Chapters 1 and 2 really formed a complete section, the first section of the book of Acts, if I can say it that way, because you very clearly see the formation and establishment of what we can call the New Testament church, the church in the age of Christ. Now that Christ has come, the kingdom of God has come, that God has dwelt with his people and continues to dwell with them in that special empowering way by his Spirit. And we saw that really laid out for us in chapters 1 and 2, how exactly God did that, especially that great sermon of Peter's. And then how in response to the word proclaimed for the first time, the church corporately and individually related to one another. We saw the life and the practice of the New Testament church, especially in verses 42 and 43 of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And then we saw verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And those two verses really describe the New Testament church in Jerusalem all the way up, I think, until Acts chapter 8 when they're scattered, when many of them are scattered. I think the rest continued here as well. But I think that those two verses are sort of an encapsulated picture of not just, okay, the church up until this point, but this is the way the Jerusalem church was. They continued in doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things. God increased their fear of him. The apostles did signs and wonders, many of them. And now in our chapter, I think what we see is Luke looks back, because that's a description that continues on. In fact, we'll see almost the exact same description at the end of chapter 4, because chapters 3 and 4 make the next section of Acts. You'll see the exact same thing, almost in the exact same words. Here's the church continuing to fear the Lord, continuing to grow in their understanding of him and living by doctrine and fellowship and all of those things, and God's blessing upon them. You'll see that at the end of chapter 4. So it's, but what we see now in chapter 3, these first 10 verses, we're going to look back and we're going to look at one of those miracles that Luke mentions in verse 3. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Oh, here's one. And here we get it in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So I think that's especially what we're seeing. And this particular miracle Luke records for us, because it says there were many. He doesn't tell us about them. But this particular one, obviously because the Holy Spirit told him to record this particular one, but also, well, maybe I shouldn't say also, because he told him to record this, because this particular miracle would serve as a witness to the unbelieving world, to the nation, to the Jewish populace, and to the leadership of the Jewish nation. This particular miracle would serve to testify to them in no uncertain terms that Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord. He's still reigning. His divine power is still doing miracles through his apostles. And the question here is, how would the nation respond now? Christ is resurrected. His Spirit has flooded his church. They are empowered. Many Jews did come to faith in Christ, 3,000. What about the rest of the nation now in this public display, this public miracle? And then how would the church respond to their response? Because that's what we get in the rest of chapters 3 and 4. How would the church respond to the world's response to its message? And I think that's what we need to see today, beloved, as we look at this text. Because I think today our focus, you know, as we look at these first 10 verses, because I said the whole two chapters are about this miracle and then the fallout of it, but these first 10 verses are specifically focusing on the significance and meaning of the miracle for the church and for the world around them. And so that's true for us today, because this miracle is still real, still happened. How do we look at it? How does it affect our Christian expression, our walk, and our response to the world's response to our message? Well, that's the topic of today's text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do once again thank you that you give us your Word and that you give us your Spirit by which your Word is written upon our hearts, and you create faith in us that we would believe it, that we would live it out. Lord, how we ask for that right now, that we who are without power apart from your grace, that you would give us faith, that you would increase it, that you would cause us to receive this word, understand it, and live it out, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And we ask this, Lord, not even for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is God's holy word. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Beloved, I think this passage in particular, this healing, is recorded to illustrate in a miraculous and therefore undeniable way the saving power of the gospel. I think that's exactly what we're going to see when Peter talks about it. And remember, the purpose of the miracles, really there's a threefold purpose of the miracles. The first purpose is just to show God's divine power, that he would attest to his prophets. And we saw that, you know, when we looked at Moses. How are they going to know that Moses is a prophet? Because God gave him signs to do. And so we saw that throughout the prophets, and even Jesus himself, it said, was attested to by signs and wonders and miracles which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter already proclaimed that. So it's really the first purpose of miracle, to show God's divine power, that people would know that this man is going to speak for him. But secondly, and related to that, is the fulfillment of Scripture. That when the miracles came and were done, they fulfilled Scripture that miracles would come and be done. So that, you know, when John the Baptist and his disciples send to Jesus at one point, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" He says to John what? "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed," and so forth. The miracles that the Old Testament prophesied are being done. Fulfillment of Scripture. But thirdly, beloved, and I think this is also related because this comes right out of that. What happens when the godly see Scripture fulfilled? Well, our faith is strengthened. And so I think that these miracles, which are always done, what are they always linked to? But they have to believe. The people have to believe. They illustrate the power of faith. All right? That if God can actually make a lame person who believes in him walk, if he can make a blind person who believes in him see, and those things you can see with your eyes, then how much more can he give a sinner forgiveness, even though you don't see it, if he says it? You see what I mean? Faith in him has the power to do what he said. And so that's the illustration I think the miracles provide for us, and especially this one. I hope to show that to you. But let's notice, first of all then, our hopeless condition before God. Because I think that's what we see in this paralytic. Our hopeless condition before God. That's in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They went up to the temple. It says at the hour of prayer. From what we can tell, there were three periods where the people in Jerusalem would go up to the temple to pray. Three times. They would go morning, noon, and night. And those were the hours of prayer. The ninth hour would have been the last hour. It would have been the last quarter of the day. The day having 12 hours. And so Peter and John go up for this third hour of prayer. And that's what the godly did. In fact, if you read the Psalms, David will say he praised God morning, noon, and night. And of course, Daniel was quite famous and got into a little bit of trouble because he prayed before his open window three times a day. And you remember they used that to catch him and try to have him put to death. And so the godly always, it seemed, practiced this, and the temple was no different. The godly would pray three times a day up at the temple. So Peter and John go to the temple where God's people went to pray. And I think it's interesting even to notice that Peter and John are still in Jerusalem. That means they're not going back to fishing. Remember, you know, after Jesus rose again from the dead, at one point they go fishing. They were fishermen. That's what they did. And Jesus said to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, what's happened in the meantime? Jesus has risen. He ascended into heaven, told them to wait in Jerusalem. They did. The power came upon them. They preach a message. 3,000 people are converted. And Peter and John never go back to fishing again because God did make them fishers of men. And they caught 3,000 in one day. And then they begin to, what, have a collection and so forth. And we know that the apostles lived off the preaching of the word, Paul being the exception. He even says, you know, don't I have the right to be like the others and live off the preaching of the word? And so that's what's happening here. Peter and John are still in Jerusalem. They're ministers now. That's their job. They're going up to the temple to pray, and they have their church back there. And what we see in this particular man, and I want to just read verse 2, is our own condition. Here's Peter and John, the apostles, going up to the church to pray, and then we see this man in verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And I hope to show you this, to establish it. But just at this point, think about this man who's lame from his mother's womb. Isn't that the description of all of us as far as our ability to do anything to save ourselves? We don't have the strength to save ourselves. This man didn't have the strength to walk. He never walked. He never stood. He couldn't enter God's house to worship Him. He had to be laying outside at the gate. And isn't that the way all of us are in our sins? We're dead in our sins, and here we are outside of God's house. We can't possibly enter it. And the best that we can hope for is to maybe have some people take some pity in on us and give us a few crumbs of temporal blessing until we die. And that's all this man's life was about. He sits outside the temple hoping that maybe some people will have mercy on him, have compassion on him, give him some money so that he can continue to eat and eke out his miserable existence until he dies. But no hope of entering the temple, no hope of saving himself, no hope of worshiping God. 40 years, it says, later on in the text, it says the man was about 40 years old. So for 40 years, I mean, a fully mature adult, and a generation of hopelessness. Once again, the hopelessness of this man. No power to save himself. And he has to be carried to the temple. Can't even get to the gate by himself. And I think it's part of the imagery that's being developed here is also where the man is laid. Notice where he's laid. He's laid at the gate, which is called Beautiful. And you get this striking image of this man who really is, he's a corrupted version of the way God made man. God didn't make man lame. Sin entered the world, and now, you know, we have all sorts of maladies. You know, everybody gets sick and everybody dies, and people get crippled before that oftentimes or whatever. And that's what this man is. He's a picture of what man has made himself versus what God made him. He's laid at the beautiful gate of the temple. God made man upright. God made man beautiful. And this man is this ugly distortion of what God has made. And he's laying right next to the beautiful gate of the temple. You know, there's a lot of written on this. Bottom line, we don't know. We don't know which gate of the temple it was, and we don't necessarily know why it was called Beautiful. Some say they think it was the one made from the Corinthian bronze, but nobody knows for sure. But the word beautiful means beautiful. So this was a beautiful gate. This was the beautiful gate of the temple, the most highly decorative whatever, and that's where the man was laid. And I think what we see then is his hope, again, that someone would have pity on him. Look at verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. I hope maybe somebody will give me some money. And he's begging. Now, I think, though, even here we need to see something that's true. You know, John Gerstner talked about the Puritan doctrine of seeking. This man knew a few things, didn't he? He knew that if he expected compassion, the best place probably would be for the people that were entering the temple, the religious people, the people that knew God. Those were the ones that would probably show him compassion. And so he was smart enough to have people lay him by the beautiful gate of the temple where the worshipers of God would go in. As they saw him lame, obviously lame from his mother's womb, no strength in his leg, we talked last time about, you know, people that are really needy and then people that are just lazy. This man is really needy. You know, in an age where there's no, established Christian church, so there's no houses of mercy. Obviously, the Roman government didn't have any kind of enforced welfare system. This man has to beg to live. And yet he's wise enough to be outside the temple. And I think, you know, again, looking at a picture of our conversion, a picture of our salvation, what does that teach us? Well, you know, Gerstner talked about, you know, the Puritan view of seeking where, well, what happens when you know Jesus is the Son of God and you know that you're a sinner and you know if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven, but you don't believe. I mean, what do you do at that point? You know it's the right thing, and you know you should turn from your sins, but you know you haven't. And you know you can't make yourself. You just have no desire to do it. Although you don't want to go to hell, you're afraid. Well, what should you do? Well, you should do something similar to what this man did. You should be where the Word of God is being proclaimed. Because if you're going to be converted, that's where it's going to happen more than likely. You need to be in the house of God. You need to be where the people of God are. You need to hear the Word of God. Pray that God would use it to change you. Even though your prayers are an abomination because they don't come through Christ, what else can you do? And isn't that what this man did? He was laid outside the beautiful gate. And I want to remind you guys of something. He was laid there for 40 years. So guess who passed him by for 3.5 years every time he went to the temple? Jesus. Jesus passed him by. We know in Matthew 21:14, in Jesus' last week at Jerusalem, which may only have been 2 months earlier from our text. That's about the time frame we're talking. I mean, we don't have exactly how long this miracle took place, but probably very shortly after the New Testament, that sermon is preached, which is 50 days later, after the ascension of Christ, or after the resurrection of Christ, 50 days. It says in Matthew 21:14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Jesus was healing people in the temple 2 months before. And no doubt this man probably hoped to be one of them. And Jesus didn't heal him. Maybe you have people in your family who have heard the gospel many times, but they have not responded in faith. Maybe that's because it's just not God's time yet. It was God's time for this man to be healed now. Not by Jesus, who obviously was the one in whom the power was, but by the power of Jesus through another man, Peter, after Jesus had already left, after he had been passed over by Jesus, so to speak. So here's our hopeless condition before God, beloved. Secondly, I want you to notice the simple call of the gospel. Notice the simple call of the gospel in verses 4 and 6. Look at verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Well, here's this man hoping to get alms. Peter fixes his eyes on him and says, look at us. What's going on here? Well, I think what we're seeing, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit is clearly guiding Peter and John at this point. Peter is not taking it upon himself to heal as if he had the power to do that. We have to recognize that when God gave, when he raised up, you know, the apostles, when he had the prophets like Elijah and Moses do certain miracles, they couldn't just do them on their own. It was only when God divinely moved them to do the miracle that they were able to. Remember Moses? I mean, they're sitting at the Red Sea and he's praying because the Egyptians are coming. And what does God say? Stretch out your rod and part the sea. Until God said that, Moses could have stretched that rod out all he wanted. And it wasn't going to do anything. And so also, all of the other healings, we just need to understand that. It's not like, you know, the power to do miracles is like the, you know, God might give somebody a great speed so whenever they want, they can run fast. That's not what we're talking about. God doesn't give anybody the power to do miracles. He uses them, and through them, he'll do certain signs. And we see that particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul. I just want to illustrate that because the Apostle Paul clearly did many very, it says, unusual miracles, wondrous miracles, Luke talks about. Paul doing great miracles. And yet Paul was not able to heal everybody, very clearly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, Paul says this about Epaphroditus. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here's Paul saying, if Epaphroditus was sick, maybe he was going to die, but God had mercy on him and on me. In other words, Paul just couldn't go there and say, oh, I'm going to use my power. You know, we've got to get away from thinking that's the way it was. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, as R.C. Sproul likes to say, the favorite verse of all winos, where Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your frequent infirmities. Now, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, oh, you've got ills, I will heal you. No, Paul has to give him practical advice. Here, take some wine, because I know you have stomach problems, and you need to treat those. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, here's a very good verse. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Now, listen to that. Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. The other two examples, we could say, well, you know, Pastor Epaphroditus and Timothy, maybe Paul wasn't there to heal them, so he couldn't heal them. Well, he left Trophimus in Miletus sick. He was with Trophimus when Trophimus was sick, and Paul was not able to heal him. Doesn't even try. Because we've got to recognize that the miracles that they did, God inspired them, divinely moved them. And this whole chapter, or these 10 verses where we're seeing this sign, we're seeing what's going on the outward, but obviously we're not seeing the Holy Spirit go into the man and give strength to his legs. So we're just getting a description of the outward, what's going on. But we have to understand that when Peter sees this man and says, look at us, the Holy Spirit is telling Peter to do that. The Holy Spirit has selected this man to do this great work in, that he would give great glory to Christ and be a witness to him through the church. I mean, Paul couldn't even cure his own thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. That's not the purpose for those things. It wasn't that God gave them superpowers. God used them to do certain miracles to confirm the fact that they were real prophets. But that was the point of that. And so Paul says, look at us. And I think the purpose for that, again, beloved, is what? So that the man would listen to what they were saying and exercise his faith, because this miracle is going to be, again, an illustration of the power of faith in Jesus' name. That's the whole point of this miracle. In fact, I can prove that to you, and I'm ready to do that now. In Acts chapter 3, verse 16, just go six verses later, when Peter preaches the sermon explaining the miracle, he says this, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You see what Peter's saying? It's faith in Jesus that made this man whole. How much more if you put your faith in him to forgive your sins, it will forgive your sins. I mean, he's lifting up the power of faith in the name of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus healed this man. How much more will faith in the name of Jesus give you everlasting life? You know, it's sort of like what Jesus said about the paralytic. Remember the time he says, you know, your sins are forgiven you? And some of the Pharisees, you know, in their hearts said, who is this man who can forgive sins? Remember what Jesus said? Why is it that you say in your hearts? You know, why do you question in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Now, of course, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, and that was the point of their thoughts. Oh, he's just saying your sins are forgiven. He's not really doing it. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, that you may know. Remember, he says this. Look it up. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. So Jesus proved that he had the power of God by doing that miracle. Well, this is exactly what this miracle is doing. It's showing the power of faith in Jesus' name. That's the point of this miracle, to illustrate in a miraculous way the saving power of faith in Jesus Christ. Because the question of faith is, well, in what are we to believe? To whom are we to look to and trust in our powerless state? And of course, the answer is to Jesus. And this is what the call of the gospel does. in verse 6. So look at verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There's a wonderful story about this verse. Maybe you've heard it. It's varied. There's a bunch of different versions of it, but it's all basically the same. Some say Thomas Aquinas. Some say Francis of Assisi. Some say Dominic. Some great, pious, godly saint was visiting Rome. And whoever was pope at the time was taking this saint, again, whether it was Thomas or Francis, whoever it was, through the Vatican. And he was showing him all of the great, wonderful buildings of the Vatican. You know, and all the silver and the gold and the treasures and everything. And at a certain point, because this saint was famous for his godliness, his piety, and so forth. And at a certain point, the Pope is said to have turned to the saint and said to him, referring to this verse, "Peter can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And it was a boast. Look what the church has now. Peter can no longer say, "Silver and gold have I none." This saint supposedly looked around and saw all the gold, and so the Pope was right. And he replied back to him, "And perhaps that is why we can no longer say, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And I always thought that was an astonishing thing. Because the point is what? Is our confidence in our power, or is it in God's? Is our confidence in the blessings of this world, or in the blessing of God? Do we rejoice that we have riches, or do we rejoice that we are faithful to the Word of God? Peter didn't have any silver or gold. The church was very poor at this time, and yet it was rich in its faithfulness to the Word of God. I think when you see Peter's response here in verse 6, I think what he's saying is that if he had silver and gold, he would have given it to this man. If God had not inspired him at that moment to do this miracle, because he says, "Silver and gold have I none." I mean, this man is a legitimate beggar. I mean, at this point in time, if you're lame or blind or something, this is how you live. You've got to beg. Again, there are no places, you know, like the Salvation Army that you could go to. And there certainly wasn't, you know, a large portion of everybody's salary taken out on enforced welfare. There wasn't any of that. This man had to beg. It was legitimate for him to do it. That's all he could do. And so Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." I think that's interesting too, because remember the church at this time, what are they doing? Well, people are selling their possessions. And they have this collection by which they help the poor. And yet Peter doesn't say, "Oh, that belongs to me because I'm the minister and I can just take from it what I want and give it to whoever I want." Silver and gold, I don't have any. Peter knew he didn't have any rights over that. That belonged to the church. But I think it's important also to see that Peter didn't say, "Oh, I'll go back to the church's collection and I'll take from the church's collection," which they took the holy tithe of the church for the saints, "and I'm going to give it to you, you unbeliever, because you need it." He doesn't do that either. I think that so flies in the face of today's church. That today's church, what is the purpose of the church? You can read all kinds of books on it today. It seems like there's a new one published every week. You know, the real gospel is when we go out and we flood poor neighborhoods with money, with new houses, with, you know, that's what the church is supposed to do. It's supposed to relieve the world of poverty, because poverty is the actual only sin in the world. You know, it's almost like a twisted Marxist sort of spiritual view of the world. Poverty isn't sin. Sometimes people should be in poverty if they refuse to work. Paul says, "If a man will not work, let him not eat." Very clearly. Sometimes we need to be poor. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, yet he was without sin. I think it's very clear that Peter understood that offering was for the church. But if Peter had personal finances, he certainly would have been charitable to unbelievers if they needed it. And I think that applies to us today, that we need to be compassionate people to believers or unbelievers. But especially, as we looked at last week, and I want to go into it again, but especially the church is supposed to help one another. The church is the family. And you've got to believe in Jesus to be a member of that family. And to not understand that, it's really to not understand the nature of the difference between the church and the world. And if we would shower the world with material blessings, would that help them at all?
they would still go to hell. What they need is Christ. And then if they come to Christ and join the family, then we'll do all we can to help them if they have real physical needs. But what they need is Christ, beloved.
And so Peter says to this man, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. In the name, that means by the power, by the authority, in the name of Jesus, that was his name, Christ, that was his title. And of course, that was the title that they rejected. If you confessed he was the Christ, you were thrown out of the synagogue. We know that from the Gospels. Peter boldly proclaims, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah.
And then he says, of Nazareth, which was supposedly where he was from. It was where he grew up, but he was born in Bethlehem. But it wasn't just said for that. It was said because Nazareth was a byword. Nazareth was an awful place, a place with a bad reputation. So in other words, what Peter is saying, by the authority of Jesus the Messiah, whom you despised, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, of Nazareth, this Jesus, in his name, get up and walk. I mean, can you picture this? This man knew, they all knew who Jesus was. 2 months earlier, he was crucified. The one everybody thought, or many people thought, was the Messiah. In the name of Jesus, in other words, in the name of Jesus, do the impossible. Get up and do what you cannot do. Matthew 19:25, remember the disciples are talking to Jesus and he just gave them that lesson about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. And the disciples, remember what they asked Jesus? Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible for anybody. Is what he meant. For anybody. It's impossible for anybody to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. That's what this miracle is illustrating to us. The power of faith. It's impossible for you, a sinner, to be justified before a holy God. It's impossible. God cannot compromise himself and call you righteous and make you his child. You must be punished. You and I must be thrown into hell. That's our natural place as sinners. It's impossible that God could say, oh, I'm going to pretend like you're good when you're evil, and I'm going to make you my child and give you heaven when you deserve hell. God can't do that. It's impossible, except by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and took away the infinite wrath of God, that you and I could be accepted and loved by him and given adoption so that we are his children. It's impossible in ourselves. We have no power to do it, but in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. This is the call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from your sins. What is a manifest impossibility? It will happen if you believe. Believe. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the exercise of saving faith. Notice the exercise of saving faith. The simple call of the gospel says, believe in Jesus. What does faith do? Verses 5 and 7 and 8, I think we find here. Verse 5, so he gave his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I love that verse because it starts off so simple. All this man did was, Peter says, look at us. And so the man looks at them, and he gives them his attention, expecting to receive what? Some money, some help. But he listened to them. You know, faith starts by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many people go to a church week after week after week, and they sit where the Word of God is preached, but while the Word of God is preached, they're thinking about supper or the game, or what they need to do, or they're daydreaming, or they're sleeping, or they're thinking about how I hope so-and-so is listening to this. But they're not hearing the Word of God. They're not listening to the Word of God. The Word of God, they are not allowing to speak to their sins. They are finding ways to say, oh, I'm not really a sinner. Oh, that's not really me. Oh, I'm not perfect person, but who is? And they're not listening to the Word of God. Week after week after week, this man begins just by listening, expecting to receive something that would bless him. And what happens? Peter says to him, gives him that call of the gospel, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, silver and gold have I none. That's the first thing he says. Silver and gold have I none. Well, that's what I want. Why are you talking to me then? You're in the way. There's other people walking by that have money. I don't want to talk to you. He doesn't respond that way. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The man has to exercise faith in that promise. Because though it says in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, Peter, strong as he was, I think Peter was a strong man. You can see that in different passages. I don't think Peter, with his right hand, could pick that guy up off the ground. There's not too many people that can do that. Not somebody who's lame. You ever try to move somebody that's sleeping or something, you know, that just, it's hard. There's no way Peter's picking that guy up. Peter puts out his right hand. That guy has to exercise his faith in Peter's word. Until you exercise your faith. Again, we're talking about the phenomenological outward here. Who gave the man this faith? Who gave Peter the Holy Spirit? We understand that. We're Calvinists. But this man, if he doesn't believe, it's not like when the Holy Spirit gives you faith, oh, he believes for you too. He gives you faith, and you've got to believe. I mean, you're the one who feels sorry for your sin. You're the one who believes. You're the one, and until that faith is alive and you are exercising it, it's dead and it doesn't do you any good. That man has to receive that faith and exercise it. And he does. Matthew Henry makes a big deal about the second half of verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Matthew Henry, Reformed commentator, one of the best, says that his feet and ankles were not made strong until he believed and acted on that faith. Until he actually tried, by faith in that word, his feet and his ankles were dead. But when his faith was alive, his feet and his ankles received strength, according to Reformed commentator Matthew Henry. Beloved, faith is always active, living. If I believe, I will follow. If I believe, I will begin to do. I will live it out. There's just no such thing as, oh yeah, I say a prayer and it doesn't affect my life at all, but I believe in Jesus. I love the story of David and Goliath. We all know the story of David and Goliath, right? David is going to go out and fight Goliath. And he knows the promise of God is that God said, you know, the armies of Israel would defeat their enemies. And David hears Goliath challenging the armies, and he can't believe nobody's taking him up on the challenge. And he keeps saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of who? Israel? No, of the living God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies? God has said the land is ours. Who is this man to stand in the way of God? And then David goes out to fight the man, but he doesn't just go out with his profession of faith, does he? David takes his slingshot, doesn't he? And he stops. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to swing my empty sling because I believe that God's going to give the army. I'm just going to swing it and God's going to just magically make a stone appear. He stops, the Bible says, and he picks out 5 smooth stones from the creek. Now, I've heard all sorts of commentaries on why he picked 5, and oh, how significant 5 is. The magical number of 5. Let me tell you why he picked 5. Because he could only hold 5 in his bag. God never told him he'd take him out on the first shot. He took 5 because he wanted to use the gifts God had given to him faithfully. He was a good shot, but he wasn't perfect. And he used his faith, and he defeated Goliath. Beloved, this man would not have been healed if he didn't believe it. That's why Peter says what he says in verse 16. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Let me just tell you something. This man for 40 years never walked. And then look at verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't let us squeak into heaven. Oh, close your eyes, God, because I know you're still a little bit angry with me, and I'll just run by the door. That's not what faith is. It's not like Jesus sort of masks us from God, you know, distracts the Father so we can sneak in. Remember, it's the wrath of Jesus that consumes the wicked in hell, not just the wrath of the Father. They're one. When God gives you faith and you believe in Christ, you don't just sort of, God, well, maybe he's going to overlook just how bad you really are. Your sins are gone. And he puts the righteousness of Christ on you. And he sees you as righteous and he loves you. Loves you. And no one is going to keep you from him. It's not the mercy of God that you hope will overcome his justice. It's the justice of God that he will not make you pay for your sins that Jesus already did. All of those attributes that scare us to death about God, his justice, his holiness, he will not compromise himself. Those are the very attributes that assure us of our certain salvation in Christ, because you're clean in Christ. He has done it. And so the justice of God demands that you have heaven. You must have heaven now. So we don't just squeak by. We come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews says. Because faith has given you, you're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. This man doesn't just, you know, and I've seen this and I don't want to make fun of it, but people that claim to have the power today, you know, and they'll drag somebody who can't walk and they'll sort of drag him around and the guy will drag, you know, his lame leg and they'll say he's healed. This man stands up and he leaps and he jumps and he's praising God and he's never walked before. So not only did God heal him, but he gave him balance. It's a double miracle. And what's the first thing he does? The first thing he does, he goes into the temple. Man who's never walked for 40 years, he goes into the temple and he goes back to his position and he praises God on his knees. I don't even know what to say to that. The first thing he does, do you see it in the verse? Leaping, he stood up and he walked and he entered the temple, praising God. He went to prayer. He went to where he would kneel, back with the position he had had for 40 years. Because, beloved, faith doesn't look for things from God so that we can do our own thing. Faith looks for God. And whatever God gives, faith gives back to God and says, you be glorified, Lord. I'll tell you what, the strength God gave this man, you didn't want to race him that day. This was supernatural strength in his legs. And yet he goes into the temple and falls on his knees and praises God. It's a symbol of our faith. It's a symbol of the power that we have. This all-powerful gift that God gives that overcomes sin and hell and the wrath of God and the devil and gives us heaven and no one can take it away. And notice lastly, the believer's witness to the world, real quickly, verses 9 and 10. I know I'm going late already on a communion Sunday. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew him for 40 years. I mean, if you only came to Jerusalem once a year, 40 times you saw this guy, you knew who he was. Verse 10, then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, the beautiful gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. This was a miracle. No one could deny it. This was no faker. For 40 years, he never, ever walked. And he's jumping up and down. In fact, later on in chapter 4, the Sadducees and the priests say this, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Oh, there's a response of people that are on God's side, right? Well, we can't get around this one. We got to do something with them. But they couldn't deny it. Everybody knew this guy. This was the point of the miracle, the witness to the world. Now we say, well, Pastor, isn't that what we don't have today since we don't have apostles doing miracles? Beloved, isn't that, though, what the grace of God does in each one of our lives? I agree with Dave Douglas, who preached a couple weeks ago, That is the miracle that God does. When he converts a soul, when he makes a believer out of an unbeliever, when he makes a child of God out of a child of Satan, people see that when it's real, when you live it out, and there's no explanation for that. And it's the power of God that he continues to see, that has continued to be seen by the world. I remember, I know I told you this story, but I have to tell you just briefly, just to close with again, when my sister got converted, and she was converted a few years after me, and when I was converted first, her and I would, you know, get in arguments together, and I just always thought I did a horrible job of witnessing to her, because you always notice, you know, the bad things that you do. And 3 years ago, we were visiting, the only time we visited my sister down in Florida, and we were down there visiting, and I said to her, you know, Pam, you never did tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ? Because, you know my story, but I don't know what happened. I mean, you were out in Philadelphia, and next thing I know, you're a Christian. And she said, well, you know, one of the biggest things God used in my life was you. I said, what? She said, you didn't fight me anymore. And I knew that wasn't you. And I couldn't explain it. You didn't get mad at me anymore. And I didn't know what to do with that. Beloved, that's what happens when we live out our faith. And like I said, I just was aware of my foolishness and all of that. And yet, even something small like that, there may be things that you're doing that you don't realize, but if you're living out your faith, that is the witness to the world. We ought not to be in sorrow that God isn't raising up, you know, guys to do miracles anymore. It's the miracle in your life. You don't go around demanding people to see how you've changed. You live out your life thinking that it's not even that good, and if it's real, they'll see how you've changed. And by the grace of God, some will be brought to faith through that. And some, in this text were, although some, as we're going to see, hardened themselves. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you are the God who changes our hearts and lives. You do that, Lord, not just for our benefit, but you do that we would even partake of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to realize that your divine power flowing out through our lives is a supernatural testimony to the world, because they know that they would never do that. And they know full well that we could not do that unless someone, something, someone was in us, changing us. Lord, let us be quickened with that same power once again. Forgive us of our sins. Let us not try to blame the fact that we're not living well on anything else but our own sins. And let us turn to you that you would quicken us again. Let us believe your promise that you are the God who brings life from the dead. And let us just live out that life and recognize that that is what pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.